Good to be with you, and this week has been just about like every other week of my life. It's full, but they always do. We're going to be doing some looking at a particular verse found in 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. If you want to keep that in mind or turn your Bibles, the verse that we will be looking at specifically is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But as preparatory to that, or to kind of setting a tone for some of the things I'd like to share with you this evening, what has been the longest day of your life? Maybe you would have difficulty picking one, but I imagine we could all pick a few. Maybe it was a day we were sitting in a waiting room, a loved one was having a procedure and we didn't know the results. Maybe it was a day we were waiting for the phone to ring to get test results. Maybe it was a day you were waiting for the phone to find out if you got a job. Maybe it was a day you had to deal with a person that wasn't your favorite and you thought it would never end. Or a task that you didn't enjoy, weren't looking forward to, but you put it off as long as you could and the piper came and you had to deal with it. Well, all of us can think of days that seem to be long, even though we know technically they all have the same number of seconds, minutes, hours as any others. But I believe I could make a case that the longest day for the disciples of Jesus in the first century was a Saturday. And it was the Saturday that fell between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Yes, it had the same number of minutes as all other Saturdays and all other days. But I think for men like Peter and John and the other disciples who had put so much hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must have felt that they had lost everything. Their hopes were not just wounded. I suspect they had the feelings that their hopes had been crushed. Their dreams were not merely shattered, they were utterly stripped away. He was dead. And how could the Messiah die? The one in whom they had placed all of their hopes. It is neither the dark Fridays of our lives, nor the bright Sundays that I think need the greatest encouragement and need the greatest grace. The greatest grace is needed during the eternally long Saturdays of our lives, when something has caused our hope to ebb. Most of the world, knowingly or unknowingly, only lives on Saturdays. Days without hope because they don't have a Christ. Where the earlier vision of life maybe has failed and they are desperately in need of a new one. Hope is never more needed than on those Saturdays. But the hope for Peter, James, John, and the other disciples, as we know from our studies and reading of the Gospels, was not long last, was it? John chapter 20, Luke chapter 24, the empty tomb, the mystery, maybe the confusion, but ultimately the re-raised and probably to a higher level than ever before, the hope that they thought they had lost. I believe it was hope that lifted up Peter and the other disciples to a level they never could have or would have attained otherwise. That's why we see totally different men in Acts chapter 2 and following that we see in Acts chapter 1 and preceding. I believe it was a life-changing lesson for Peter. It turned him in from a rather turned him into someone who had difficulty controlling maybe his emotions and his dialect and his language into a real pillar for the church. Because destroyed hope destroys men. And destroyed men and women are not very effective. That's why Christianity is and must be a resurrection religion. That's why the resurrection is so crucial. It contains our hope. If you remove the resurrection, you remove hope. Christianity is destroyed. I can be crucified on the cross, and so can you. I don't want to be. I probably won't be, but I could be. And I wouldn't need God's help. I just need people who were willing to do it or dislike me enough to do it. But I cannot be resurrected like Christ was. Without the resurrection, the cross becomes irrelevant. I don't mean to downplay the cross, but how many people were crucified? What made Christ's crucifixion so different? It was the resurrection. One man wrote, "The world offers promises full of emptiness, but Christ's tomb offers emptiness full of promise." I think that's right. Empty cross, empty tomb, full of promises, full of hope. Well, I might call that a rather lengthy introduction, but as introductions go, maybe it wasn't. But that is the background. I think that is largely the mindset that precipitated Peter, obviously under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to write to us what we call 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which I will now read. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of what? Of the hope that lies in you with meekness and with fear." We often use terminology such as sharing our faith. Nothing wrong with that terminology. In fact, I can make a case that it's very appropriate. But Peter doesn't say, give an answer for why you have your faith. He says, give an answer as to why you have your hope. Is that just a slip? Or is there a reason that this verse would say that? Normally, we speak of sharing our faith, and I wouldn't want to at all deter from the wonderfulness of sharing our faith. But what about sharing our hope? Maybe sometimes we get those two backwards. Not that one is not important, not even that one is more important than the other, but maybe there is a sequential issue here. When sharing our faith, we of necessity have to look backward. We look back to the cross. We talk about how he died for our sins. We even look backward to the resurrection, how he is victor over death. We look backward to the promise of eternal life. We go to the Old Testament and we see prophecies that Christ fulfilled, all part of our faith. But when we share our hope, of necessity, you have to look forward. Because we don't hope for things that have already occurred. We hope for things that are in the future. When we share our hope, it seems to me like we're saying, here is why I am confident of the future. Here is why I am optimistic when maybe all around me are pessimistic. And therein I find lies an important reason for us as the children of God to be optimistic, to be upbeat, to be positive. The world can be contrary to that because you can do those other things without Christ. Here's why I'm optimistic while the world is pessimistic. Here's why I would otherwise be a pessimist. The New Testament talks about hope in numerous places. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, a lively hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, the hope of our salvation. Hebrews 3 and 6, rejoicing in the hope. Hebrews 6, 11, full assurance of the hope unto the end. Paul writing in Romans 15 and 4, in a passage that's quite familiar to us, he says, you should take comfort from the scriptures that you might have hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, talking to the Thessalonians about people maybe who had previously died, he said, I would not have you sorrow as what? Those that have no hope. It's the differentiating figure all throughout Scripture. the beauty of sharing our hope, exposing it to others. I'm going to take some time now and go through this verse, kind of phrase by phrase, because I think it, like probably almost all other verses, is just chock full of lessons for us. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's the concept of setting God apart. And again, I think the structure of this verse is no accident. I don't know if they still do it in school. Maybe some of you do know whether they diagram sentences or not. I used to love to do that because it made English an engineering class and gave it some minutia of redeeming value. But this is a clause that sets the stage for what's going to come. If you're going to share your hope, you've got to start by sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, setting Him apart, viewing Him as holy, if you will. It is our view, not His holiness, that's in question. God is holy whether I view Him as holy or not. The issue is whether I view Him or we view Him appropriately, isn't it? And having the right view of God is necessary for the rest of what this verse is going to ask us to do. It's to be a comfort. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, with the beginning of what we call the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Holy be thy name. That's the way we start our entrance into the throne of God. Let your name be esteemed. Let it be holy everywhere. Therefore, we will obey His commandments because our proper love and respect for His holiness. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the preparatory work. I might add, I think that's the preparatory work for worship, if I could go back to my Sunday night lesson. Sanctifying God in our hearts sets the heart to be worshipped. In Ezra, wonderful verse, it said the people, Ezra prepared his heart to read the word to the people. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. This verse is often called an apologetic verse. And in Christian thinking, and I know many of you know this from your readings, apologetics is not apologizing for, it's a defense of. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which is in this verse. In the King James, it's rendered answer, but in some other translations, it may be rendered defense. And so when people talk about Christian apologetics, they're talking about defending our Christianity, not explaining it in terms of being apologetic about it, just defending it and being able to talk to people about it. If we, in life, we are made happy not by what we acquire, but by what we appreciate. You ever wondered how to start a conversation with somebody about Christianity? Well, I don't think there is any one way. I don't think there's a program that takes you from A to Z, because I think, to a large extent, each situation is different. But it doesn't have to be a hard-hitting, sermonistic sentence. It could just be something that opens up the concept of Christ. May God bless you. Let them at least know you believe in God and that He can bless us. You never know where statements like that are going. You might have an opportunity to say, well, I believe in this. And they might say, why? That's called a big open door. Tell them why. If anybody ever asks you why you're always upbeat, tell them. If you are. A radical way of sharing the gospel. And I think that's what we're going to be told, or that's what Peter is trying to tell us here in this wonderful passage. And he is addressing this verse to the church. This is not to the world. This is to the saints. And these people had a lot to lose. The church was being persecuted. The saints that Peter was writing to were being persecuted. And to stand up and to defend their beliefs and even share their hope took their very safety to an extreme end. And they might have been, maybe some of them were, not only persecuted but killed when they did that. But still, Peter is saying, let's not keep quiet. Let's stay alive, but let's be prepared to speak up in the most positive way we can. In verses 8 and 9, which precede this 11th verse, Peter shares with us a sense of holiness. Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be merciful and covetous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, or contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. He's talking about living a life that is holy. That is holy. The concept of honoring Christ. In the Old Testament, when they would go to the tabernacle and then later the temple, they had certain utensils that were designated, sanctified for certain tasks. They took holiness. God emphasized holiness all throughout the tabernacle and the temple worship. The setting apart. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's a setting apart of Christ in our hearts and in our minds. In order for others to want what we have, we've got to begin with the coronation of God in our hearts, I think is what Peter is telling us. And it must be a mind and a heart that is focused. Two times in the New Testament, the phrase double-minded is used. It's both times in the book of James. James chapter 1 and James chapter 4. The concept is elsewhere, but he talks about not being double-minded. That's having a defocused mind. One way, this way, this way, this way. When we're talking about Christ, we don't have a double mind. We have to have a focused mind. But let me go on, because this verse will not allow us to spend too much time on each part. Sanctify the Lord God and be ready. Be prepared. Get it. That's the concept of getting fit and staying fit. Well, in the world of exercise, or in the world of our physical bodies, and even in our mental bodies, staying fit is not a one-time event, is it? We might work out rather hard, and our bodies get rather fit, and then if we quit, we know what happens. Probably everybody here that is old enough has a degree. It may be high school, it might be college, it might be vocational school, I don't care. In order to get that degree, you had to pass a test. And I'm going to assume you passed it. We won't talk about how many times you tried until you passed it, but eventually you passed it. How many of us would like to go back and take our history final exam, our senior year of high school again?
No, thank you.
I don't see any history teachers, but I may be overlooking them. But unless you're a history teacher, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Who wants to go back and take a calculus exam again? And if you don't know what that is, look it up when you get home. But if you don't know what it is, you're going to flunk it, so that doesn't matter. My point is, we pass those tests because the information is fresh in our minds. Now, many of those things we don't use. And you can count on, no, you can't count on both hands how many courses you took that you never used. It's called getting a well-rounded education, which is a euphemism for giving professors a job. But if you don't use it, you lose it. Well, the same is true of scriptures. When he says be ready, it's an ongoing process, isn't it? It's not a singular event. And the command here anticipates some hard work. So far we've been told to set apart, Christ in our heart and be prepared, have an ongoing program of preparation. Now that shouldn't scare us. We don't need to have all of the answers. In fact, a little bit later, I think it's sometimes wise not to have all of the answers, but we don't have to worry about that because none of us have all the answers. My point will be that I think questions are a wonderful evangelistic tool, and Jesus used them. But we get the concept here of setting these things apart. Setting them apart so that we can understand them. And then he says, to make a defense or to give an answer. That's the Greek word apologia. from which we get the English word apologetics. Paul used this concept, he used this term in Acts chapter 22 when he was talking to King Agrippa. He was giving King Agrippa his apologia. It might be translated defense in some of our translations, which is not a wrong translation, but that's the word is used. Paul uses it in Philippians 1:7 and 1:17. And Paul wanted Agrippa to what? Say yes to Christ. That's the purpose of apologia. It's inherently tied up in evangelism. It's not simply defending what we believe. It's sharing what we believe and what we have so that others will want it. Apologetics, however, is not only answering questions, it is sometimes asking them. Asking questions, I believe, is a powerful tool that Jesus used often and the disciples used often, and I think we can use it often. Now, ultimately, we have to be able to share with people what they need to do in order to be saved. But again, I wonder if sometimes we don't get the cart a little bit before the horse. Questions cause people, if they're sincere, to do a couple of things. Number one, it causes us to think. And secondly, it causes us to keep seeking information. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16, a young man comes to Jesus, for instance. And he says, "What must I do, good master?" Now, if you got that question and you were Jesus, or maybe not Jesus, if you got that question, "What must I do, good saint?" What would you say? Well, I've got a feeling I'd probably start off and say, "Well, you need to believe. You need to have faith. You need to repent. You need to confess. You need to be baptized. And you need to be obedient." And there is absolutely nothing wrong with what I just ticked off. But you remember what Jesus did? He didn't do that. He said, "Why do you call me good?" Now, why would he do that? Why would he seemingly avoid a wonderful opportunity to tick off our little brochures in the back that have all those things on them? And that's good. Please, I'm not knocking that. But I find it fascinating that he did not do that. Why? He wanted this young man to start thinking. Because that's essential for conversion. And then Jesus says, "There's nobody good but God." This young man probably thought he was good. Maybe not saved, but he was good. Don't we run into a lot of people that consider themselves to be good people even though they may not be saved? Sure we do. I think this young man thought that. And then Jesus says, "Nobody's good but God." What he told this young man is, "Young boy, your application to the Trinity has been turned down. You're not good. None of us are good." Well, apart from God, that's absolutely true. Therefore, you need God in order to be good. Now, I don't know how that story ended. We don't know a lot of how these stories ended. I just find it fascinating that rather than going into lecture mode, Jesus went into question mode to teach. In Matthew 22, they came to Jesus with the question, This woman's been married to seven brothers now. And hereafter, who's she going to be married to? He could have said, "Brother number four." That wouldn't have been right, but he could have picked a number. But he didn't do that. He did not do that, did he? There are some questions that you can't answer if you're really trying to share your hope and faith, because they are stupid questions. Pardon me. They're illogical questions. That's a better way to say it. And we've all heard these illogical questions. And, you know, the classic, and it's so trite, but I'll use it just to get you thinking about it. You know, "You still beat your wife." Well, how are you going to answer that? I don't want to know how you're going to answer that, but I think, you know, it's a lose-lose. One of the favorite ones I've heard is a little boy, they used to use this on the school playground. "Does your mother know you're... I'll start that again. Does your mother know you are stupid? Now, how do you answer that? If you say yes, you're admitting you're stupid. If you say no, well, I'm stupid, she just hadn't found out yet. You know, those are faulty questions. And when I was in college, and I suspect it still goes, and some of you have heard these, and they're just foolish questions. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? That's an illogical question because it defies the nature of God. But if you say, yes, he can, then he's not powerful enough to lift it. You say, no, he can, he's not powerful enough to create it. People will come at you. They came at Jesus with questions that were faulty logic. So when we get questions like that, we've got to understand what we have in order to give an apologia, an accurate defense of what we believe. Who created God? Well, you and I understand God was never created, but when you get that question, it is often a faulty question. Asking questions also, I think, sometimes exposes contradictions. Jesus one time was asked, should we pay tribute to Caesar? That is one of the most ingenious questions the Jews came up with. He saw through it. I think that, because if he had said yes, they would have said, you mean we should support a corrupt government? And if he had said no, they would have run to the Romans and said he's a treason, he's teaching treason. Well, he was smart enough not to answer that. Remember, he said, you give unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and you give unto God that which is God. He redefined the issue. That's my point. And sometimes asking questions is the way you redefine an issue. Let me go on. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh. Now there is an assumption there that I think is valid. The assumption is if we have sanctified God in our hearts, if we are living as close to the Lord and holy as we can, people are going to ask us about it because we're going to be different. Not necessarily trying to be weird, but you're just going to stick out. If you give 8 hours work for 8 hours pay at work, you're odd. If you go back to the grocery clerk because she gave you too much change, you're odd. It's just a fact. We're not trying to be odd, we're trying to be godly. And people will ask about that. Whenever somebody says, nobody asked me about my Christianity, I don't mean to be judgmental, but it makes me wonder a little bit. And sincere questions, when they come from a sincere life, are wonderful opportunities to share, aren't they? They're easy opportunities to share. Everybody here would share their belief if somebody would just ask you. It's getting them to ask you that makes us a little trepidatious, and I understand that. I share it too. But if we're leading holy lives, it seems to me people will ask. Not everybody, but they will ask. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talks about living letters read by, we're to be living letters read by everybody. A lifestyle that should provoke curiosity at a minimum. For everyone that asks us, a reason, logos, it implies that the gospel can be explained. Often when we answer the question, why are you a Christian? We don't answer that question. We tell them how. Oftentimes I've heard people, they will say, why are you a Christian? And they'll say, well, I have faith, I believe in the Bible, and I was baptized. Great. That's just not the question. Why are you a Christian? That's the question. You can get to the how later. We've got to first explain to them why so that they will want to be. And that's what this passage is really all about. That's why I think Peter doesn't say, explain to them your faith. Although that's important, he says, explain to them a reason of the hope. That's the why. I'm a Christian because of the hope it gives me. I'm a Christian because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I want to be resurrected and live with him forever. That's my hope, and that's my why. Now, I can get to the house, and so can you. But I wonder if we try to convert some people with the hows before we convince them of the whys. A reason of the hope that lies into you. We finally got to it, didn't we? We have hope because of Jesus. Period. He's the reason. Explaining to people the hope that we have is explaining to them Jesus. Not the steps. Well, those are important. But it's explaining to them the hope we have in Jesus. If you take Christ out of Christianity, all you have is Him. I-A-N. So let's not do it. Ian cannot help you be a Christian. Any apologetic that doesn't flow from or toward Christ is simply bankrupt. It's useless. The goal of apologetics or explaining or defending our faith is to bring people to Christ because He is the hope. And then he ends this verse with, do this with gentleness or meekness. Do it in a respectful way. It's much like what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love. And that is a key balance, isn't it? But we do need to remember that the how we share our hope is as important as the sharing of our hope itself. That balance of enthusiasm with gentleness and humility. Cushy doesn't share. Very effectively. Remember in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus went to Jericho and Zacchaeus had climbed the tree to see him? I don't know exactly Zacchaeus' spiritual condition, but it appears that he wasn't living totally right because he was cheating people as a publican. There's a couple of things Jesus did that are just fascinating. Number one, there was an immediacy. As soon as Jesus saw him, what did he say? You come on down, we've got to talk. But then you remember the gentleness with which he did it? Let's go to your house and talk. He didn't castigate Zacchaeus in the streets of Jericho. He didn't castigate Zacchaeus in front of his friends. He said, let's go to your house and talk. There was a gentle urgency. I think that's just a masterful stroke. I wish I was better at it. Gentle urgency in the way he did it. Our job is to show people how valuable they are to God and how valuable God is to them. And our job is to, shall we say, share our hope. We are to defend with meekness and gentleness, respect with a good conscience, treat the lost with gracious gentleness so that our attitude does not crowd out the gospel. Oh, how sad it is when our attitude disrupts the gospel. Let me read that verse one more time. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that lies in you with meekness and in fear. Every one of us can share with someone else our hope. You don't have to have even read the Bible through to do that. Why are you a Christian? Just explain it. A complementary passage, but not an identical passage, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul goes into rather a good dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus and on our resurrection. In the latter part of that, if I could start in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15 and work my way back for just a few minutes. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the closing verses, essentially, of that chapter. Prior to that, in this chapter, verses 13 particularly and following, and I'm not going to read, you can read verses 13 through 26 at your leisure, but just mentally go with me for a minute. They were questioning the resurrection. And essentially they got to the point, what hope is there if there is no resurrection? Well, the answer is there is none. Our hope hinges on the resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent then resurrection of ourselves. That's what our hope hinges on. Can you think of two more devastating words than no hope? In our physical bodies, When we hear the words from a medical professional, there is no hope, that's quite a crushing few words. Even if we're Christians, it takes us a little while, maybe, to get our breath back. If you're not a Christian, I don't know how you'd ever get your breath back. No hope. Because it's our lifeline. We talked last night about death. I thought my talk last night was about eating, but in talking to some of you, I guess it was about death. And that's okay, because that's important too. And in this 15th chapter, he said, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. Now just listen to a few of these things. I think it's really a domino presentation, and I don't have time to go through it. It's a whole lesson in and of itself. If there is no resurrection, verse 13, then Christ is just dead. And we come to the cross, but if it ends there, there is no hope. It's a hoax. It's a joke. Verse 14, if there is no resurrection, then all of this preaching is just hot air. It's a hoax. It's a lie. It's useless. And our faith is useless and vain, verse 14. Verse 15, if there is no resurrection, we've been lied to and we are liars. All of our teaching has been a lie, Paul alludes to. Verse 16, if there is no resurrection, we're still guilty of our sins because there's no hope. Verse 17, if there is no resurrection, all the people who have died before us are lost forever because there's no hope. Verse 19, if there is no resurrection, we are to be of all men most pitied. It just goes down through here in a rather domino position and shares with us the concept of how crucial hope is. But then in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are asleep. Now hope is infused into Paul's sermon. His teaching here. Verses 21, 22, Adam brought death, Christ brought life. So we got it right tomorrow. There was an old Southern preacher, and I won't be able to quote him directly, but he was one of these kind of fist pounders, probably maybe from a different generation, I don't know, but he'd talk about the gloom and the sadness and the difficulty of Friday. And all through his sermons he'd say, and it was Friday and Jesus died. And it was Friday and Jesus died. Then he'd end his sermon with, but there's going to be a Sunday. And what he meant is there is hope. You and I may have some dark Fridays and may have some dark Saturdays, but brothers and sisters, there is a Sunday. And don't ever forget it. In an emotional, spiritual, theological sense, there is always that Sunday. Maybe it's in Romans 8, 30, 38, 39 that Paul really gives the crescendo to this when he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You ever wonder if you'd be surprised to see certain people in heaven? You mean they made it? Well, just stop and think how surprised they probably are to see you and me there. Because we're only going to be there by the grace of God, aren't we? But oh, what wonderful hope. Bill Hybels, in one of his writings, contained a little letter that he had found that I don't know any of these people, but I thought it was an interesting concept in terms of living a holy life to give somebody hope, and I want to close with it. He said, recently I saw a letter written by a relatively new Christian, a young lady, to a person who had greatly influenced her life. She actually listed approximately a dozen qualities she found contagious in the life of this older Christian. And she wrote this. When we met, I began to discover a new vulnerability and a warmth and a lack of pretense that impressed me. I saw in you a thriving spirit, optimism. No sign of internal stagnation anywhere. Prepared. I could tell you were a growing person, and I liked that. I saw you had a strong self-esteem, not based on fluff or self-help books, but on something a whole lot deeper. I saw that you lived by convictions and priorities, not just by convenience, self-pleasure, and financial gain. And I had never met anybody like that. I felt a deep love and concern as you listened to me and didn't judge me all the time. You tried to understand me. You sympathized. You celebrated with me. You demonstrated kindness and generosity. And not just to me, but I saw you do it to other people as well. And you stood for something. You were willing to go against the grain of society and follow what you believed to be true, no matter what people said, and no matter how much it might cost you. And for those reasons and a whole lot of others, I found myself wanting what you had. Now that I've become a Christian, I wanted to write and tell you how grateful beyond words I am for how you lived out your Christianity and your Christian life in front of me, end quote. I don't know that that older Christian ever preached to this young girl or not. It doesn't sound like it to me. It sounds to me that by her life, she shared her hope, and it had such a tremendous impact. And I think probably in the honesty of our hearts, we can think of individuals that maybe have done that for us. Now maybe our job is to do it for someone else. We may not know who it is at the time. We may never know. That's fine. When the disciples, as I closed, came to the realization that Jesus was not going to be with them, they were shattered. And the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 18, are largely Jesus trying to deal with shattered dreams of his disciples. And it's in the midst of that effort to restore their hope that he said these words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whether I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said, how in the world can we know? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. What was Jesus doing in those verses? He was trying to reinstill hope in the lives and the hearts of those dear, precious men. And I think he's still trying to do that to us. What a wonderful conversation it is to tell somebody why you're full of hope. But for you to pull that off, and for me to pull that off, we first got to be full of hope, don't we? We've got all the reason to be full of hope. So let's be full of hope. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to always give an answer to anyone that asks a reason of the hope that lies in you. We close our thoughts this evening. We close this group of messages this evening with the gospel invitation, which is what gives hope. If you have not accepted the Lord, I don't care how good you are, I don't care how much I like you or other people like you, you are lost. You're just lost. And it really doesn't matter what you do, because you can't get any worse than lost. Well, it does matter what you do if you become saved. And the invitation is extended as we stand and as we sing.